verses 19 to 34, and chapter 27, verses 1 through 45. The birth of Esau and Jacob. Isaac was the son of Abraham, and he was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel. She was also the sister of Laban, the Aramean from northern Syria. Almost 20 years later, Rebekah still had no children. So Isaac asked the Lord to let her have a child, and the Lord answered her prayer. Before Rebekah gave birth, she knew she was going to have twins because she could feel them inside her, fighting each other. She thought, "Why is this happening to me?" Finally, she asked the Lord why her twins were fighting, and he told her, "Your two sons will become two separate nations. The younger of the two will be stronger, and the older son will be his servant." When Rebekah gave birth, the first baby was covered with red hair, so she named him Esau. The second baby grabbed onto his brother's heels, so they named him Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. Esau sells his rights as the firstborn son. As Jacob and Esau grew older, Esau liked the outdoors and became a good hunter, while Jacob settled down and became a shepherd. Esau would take the meat of wild animals to his father Isaac, and so Isaac loved him more. But Jacob was his mother's favorite son. One day, Jacob was cooking some stew when Esau came home hungry and said, "I'm starving to death. Give me some of that red stew right now." And that's how Esau got the name Edom. Jacob replied, "Sell me your rights as a firstborn son." "I'm about to die," Esau answered. "What good will those rights do me?" But Jacob said, "Promise me your birthrights here and now." And that's what Esau did. Jacob then gave Esau some bread and some of the bean stew. And when Esau had finished eating and drinking, he just got up and left, showing how little he thought of his rights as a firstborn. Isaac blesses Jacob. After Isaac had become old and almost blind, he called in his firstborn son Esau, who asked him, "Father, what can I do for you?" And Isaac replied, "I am old and might die at any time. So take your bow and arrows and go into the fields and kill a wild animal. Cook some of that tasty food that I love so much and bring it to me. I want to eat it once more and give you my blessings before I die." Rebekah had been listening, and as soon as Esau left to go hunting, she said to Jacob, "I heard your father tell Esau to kill a wild animal and cook some tasty food for your father before he dies. Your father said this because he wants to bless your brother with the Lord as his witness. Now, my son, listen carefully to what I want you to do. Go and kill two of your best young goats and bring them to me. I'll cook the tasty food that your father loves so much. Then you can take it into him so he can eat it and give you his blessing before he dies." "My brother Esau is a hairy man," Jacob reminded her, "and I am not. If my father touches me and realizes I'm trying to trick him, he will put a curse on me instead of giving me a blessing." Rebekah insisted, "Let his curse fall on me. Just do what I say and bring me the meat." So Jacob brought the meat to his mother, and she cooked the tasty food that his father liked. Then she took Esau's best clothes and put them on Jacob. She also covered the smooth part of his hand and neck with goat skins and gave him some bread and the tasty food she had cooked. Jacob went in to his father and said, "Father, here I am." "Which one of my sons are you?" his father asked. And Jacob replied, "I am Esau, your firstborn, and I have done what you told me. Please sit up and eat the meat I brought. Then you give me your blessing." Isaac asked, "My son, how did you find an animal so quickly?" "The Lord your God was kind to me," Jacob answered. "My son," Isaac said, "come closer where I can touch you and find out if you really are Esau." And Jacob went closer. His father touched him and said, "You sound like Jacob, but your hands feel hairy like Esau." And so Isaac blessed Jacob, thinking he was Esau. Isaac asked, "Are you really my son, Esau?" "Yes, I am," Jacob answered. So Isaac told him, "Serve me the wild meat, and I can give you my blessing." Jacob gave him some meat, and he ate it. He also gave him some wine, and he drank it. Then Isaac said, son, come over here and kiss me. While Jacob was kissing him, Isaac caught the smell of his clothes and said, the smell of my son is like a field the Lord has blessed. God will bless you, my son, with the dew from heaven and with fertile fields rich with grain and grapes. Nations will be your servants and bow down to you. You will rule over your brothers, and they will kneel at your feet. Anyone who curses you will be cursed. Anyone who blesses you will be blessed. Right after Isaac had given Jacob his blessing, and Jacob had gone, Esau came back from hunting. He cooked the tasty food, brought it to his father, and said, Father, please sit up and eat the meat I have brought you, so you can give me your blessing. Who are you? Isaac asked. I am Esau, your firstborn son. Isaac started trembling and said, then who brought me some wild meat right before you came in? I ate it and gave him a blessing that cannot be taken back. Esau cried loudly and begged, Father, give me a blessing too. And Isaac answered, your brother tricked me and stole your blessing. Esau replied, my brother deserves the name Jacob because he has already cheated me twice. The first time he cheated me out of my rights as a firstborn son, and now he's cheated me out of my blessing. Then Esau asked his father, don't you still have any blessing left for me? My son, Isaac answered, I made Jacob the ruler over you and your brothers, and all of you will be his servants. I've also promised him all the grains and grapes that he needs. There's nothing left I can do for you. Father, Isaac asked, don't you have more than one blessing? You can surely give me a blessing too. Then Esau started crying again. So his father said, your home will be far from the fertile land, where dew comes down from the heavens. You will live by the power of your sword and be your father's slave. But when you decide to be free, you will break loose. Esau hated his brother Jacob because he had stolen the blessing that was supposed to be his. So he said to himself, just as soon as my father dies, I will kill Jacob. When Rebekah found out what Esau planned to do, she sent for Jacob and told him, son, your brother Esau is waiting for the time when he can kill you. Now listen carefully and do what I say. Go to the home of my brother Laban and Haran and stay with them for a while. When Esau stops being angry and forgets what you have done to him, I'll send for you to come home. So ends the reading for today.
Let us pray. Most holy God, grant that what we speak with our lips, we may believe in our hearts, and what we believe in our hearts, we may show forth in our lives. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In the last week, parts of the internet were lit on fire by a video for a song by pop singer Colby Calais. The song is called Try, and it is a gentle but very powerful attack on our culture's obsession with appearances. Some of the song's lyrics go like this. Put your makeup on, get your nails done, curl your hair, run the extra mile, keep it slim so they like you. Do they like you? Get your shopping on at the mall, max your credit cards. You don't have to choose, buy it all so they like you. Do they like you? Wait a second, why should you care what they think of you? When you're all alone by yourself, do you like you? And the chorus says this. You don't have to try so hard. You don't have to give it all away. You don't have to try so hard. You don't have to bend until you break. You just have to get up. You don't have to change a single thing. Throughout the video, while the song is being sung, a handful of women appear on the screen, one by one, lip-syncing, so it appears as though they are singing the song themselves. The women who appear range in age from early adolescence all the way up into their 70s. The women also range in body type and ethnicity, so it's this beautifully diverse group of women. At the beginning of the video, each woman appears on screen all dolled up, flawless makeup, enhanced eyelashes, wrinkles and freckles covered up or airbrushed somehow, their hair perfectly full and coiffed. But as the song is sung and the video continues, each woman goes through a make-under. They wipe off their makeup. They pull off their fake eyelashes. They remove their hair extensions. The airbrushing is magically removed to reveal the blemishes and the wrinkles on their skin. One of the women even removes her wig, revealing a head made bald from cancer treatments. The best part is that through each of these make-unders, the women smile, letting their inner and their outer beauty shine naturally, just as they are. We live in a culture that encourages comparisons and that encourages the appearance of perfection. If we're not one to focus on our physical appearance, we might instead look at the family down the street and wish our family could be more like theirs. We might look at the career track of a colleague and find ourselves jealous. We might wish our children were as successful as the children of our friends, or we might wish our parents were better or different in some way. We might wish we had the phone or the car or the house or the clothes or the body or the job or the health of whomever. Our culture trains us to make these comparisons and to think that we are just not good enough as we are. Way too many different things in our culture want to have a say in defining who we are or who we should be. Way too many things want to have a say in what's best for us. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves in all kinds of trouble for letting unhelpful, unhealthy things define us. For example, I used to think it was perfectly fine for me to buy whatever I wanted to buy or to spend the money to go wherever I wanted to go, regardless of what my income actually was. I thought this was okay as long as I didn't exceed my credit limit and as long as I made the minimum payments on my numerous credit cards each month. As it turns out, that was not actually what was best for me, and that was evidenced by my rising debt level. Thankfully, about 6 years ago, God helped me change this particular way of thinking and behaving to a way that is far more healthy. My stuff and my desire to have more and better stuff had been defining me in a way that was not good for my budget and my financial stewardship. I still struggle with this way of thinking sometimes, but God has brought me a long way in the last 6 years. In fact, I'm very excited because with my next paycheck, I'll be making my last student loan payment, and I will finally be debt-free. What? Oh. Thank you. Well, although our readings from Genesis say nothing about being debt-free, about money really specifically, or about Photoshop or mainstream media, or about making comparisons with others, these readings do say a whole lot about identity. They say a whole lot about what should define us. In worship here at McCabe Church, we are working our way through a sermon and worship series called Foundational Stories. This series is based on a handful of readings from Genesis, the first book in the Bible, and we'll be spending time on this series for at least the next month. The reason these stories in the book of Genesis are, as the series title suggests, foundational, is that these stories are about the birth of the Jewish people, the birth of the Israelites. These were Jesus' own people. And as followers of Jesus, we Christians place ourselves within the Israelite family tree. So to learn about the foundation for the people of Israel is to learn about our own foundation as Christian people. And as anyone who knows anything about construction or architecture will tell you, if a building doesn't have a strong foundation, even if it looks good and stands for a while, it won't last or hold up in a storm. So too, if we Christians don't have a good handle on our own foundation as followers of Jesus Christ, our faith may grow weak and crumble when we need it most. We discover our foundation in the stories of Genesis. Today we have arrived at chapters 25 and 27 of Genesis, and I just want to say a final thank you to Paul for reading that and all of our folks who have read it over the course of this weekend, because it's a lot of reading. It seems like it's about half the Old Testament. In the first week of our series, we heard the most foundational story of all. The story of how God created the universe, how God gave humans a special place within the creation, and how we humans were invited into a unique relationship with our Creator God, our heavenly parent. That was Genesis 1. Last week, we fast-forwarded to Genesis 22, where we were introduced to Abraham, Sarah, and their precious only son, Isaac. As Genesis tells it, this little family was the first family that chose to follow our God as their God. God invited Abraham to promise to be faithful, and Abraham said yes. Though we did not read Genesis chapter 12, it is in chapter 12 that we learn of this promise, this covenant made between God and Abraham. And because Abraham promised to be faithful to this God, God promised Abraham three things. One, that Abraham would be the father of many descendants. Two, that Abraham's descendants would be given the land we now call Israel. And three, that Abraham's descendants would be blessed by God to be a blessing to the world. This is what we call the Abrahamic covenant. And again, it was a three-part promise by God to Abraham. Part one was descendants, part two was land, and part three was that they would be a blessing to the world. Throughout this Foundational Stories series, I will likely remind us of this over and over again, this threefold promise, the Abrahamic covenant, because it is the foundational promise that defines the life of the Israelite people, even to this day. We Christians have interpreted this covenant for ourselves in our own way through Jesus, but that's another sermon series for another time. So keeping this promise of God in mind, let's turn to today's stories. Today's stories from Genesis 25 and 27 are about a dysfunctional family of sorts. And today's stories are stories that might stir up some uncomfortable feelings about your own family. We all have our stories like these, right? By this point in Genesis, we are now focused on Abraham and Sarah's son. And in chapters 25 and 27, we are given a snapshot of their son Isaac and his wife Rebekah's family. We learn about the birth of their twin sons, Esau and Jacob. We learn that Esau was the more naturally bigger, stronger of the two, and that Jacob was smaller, a little more scrappy. We learn from the get-go that Esau and Jacob were not necessarily the best of friends, despite the fact that they were twins. We learn that even in Rebekah's womb, the two brothers fought, and that Jacob had been struggling, literally grabbing at Esau's heel to be the firstborn. Yet Esau won that particular struggle. We learn there was favoritism in this little family, that Isaac preferred Esau and Rebekah preferred Jacob. We don't learn much about the reason for this favoritism, only that Esau was perhaps more naturally inclined to the kinds of activities his father favored, and that Jacob was perhaps a bit more of a mama's boy. But not only were the parents' preferences clear for one twin over the other, their birth order meant something significant. Because Esau was the oldest, he would receive more of his father's property as inheritance. And because he was the oldest and the favored son of his father, Esau would also receive a special blessing from their father at the end of their father's life. So there was a birthright and a blessing for Esau. But in today's story, we learned about how Jacob and Rebekah schemed together so that Jacob could steal both the birthright and the blessing from his older brother. Rebecca had received a promise from God that her younger son would be lord over her older son, that Jacob would rule over Esau. And so she and Jacob took matters into their own hands in order to make this promise come true on their own terms. First, Jacob caught Esau at a very hungry, very weak moment and traded him a pot of stew for his birthright. And then, years later, Rebekah guided Jacob through a process of deceiving Isaac into giving Jacob the fatherly blessing that should have gone to Esau. The whole mess is really quite awful. Parents who obviously favor one child over the other, children who just don't get along, a younger son who brazenly takes advantage of his older brother, a mother who plots against her husband, and a father who doesn't seem to have a clue just what exactly is going on in his own family. Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, and Jacob are the very definition of a dysfunctional family. But the key piece of information we do not learn from today's stories is that God sticks with this family, despite their lies, despite their deception, despite their dysfunction. In my sermon a couple of weeks ago about the creation in Genesis chapter 1, I offered you a quote by Christian writer Marva Dawn from her book, In the Beginning, God. And I'm going to offer you that quote again. She wrote, "We can too naturally tend toward asking what the Bible says and means for our benefit instead of what it says about God and how the Bible's purpose ultimately is to draw us into worship. We can too naturally tend toward asking what the Bible says and means for our benefit instead of what it says about God and how its purpose ultimately is to draw us into worship." So even as we ponder today's story from Genesis 25 and 27, this story about our foundationally dysfunctional family, we are still asked to discover what it says about God. We are still asked to think about how even this story invites us to know God more, to love God more, and to worship God with our very lives. And when I think about this story in that way, I think about this as a story of God's amazing foundational grace. For this story about Jacob is a story about God's commitment to the weaker, to the scrappier ones of our world. And this story is a story about God's forgiving love, that even one who schemes with his mother to steal his brother's birthright is one who, in the end, can still claim God's promises for himself. Jacob was weaker, and he was something of a scoundrel, as today's story makes plain for us. But even after Jacob's less than exemplary behavior in today's story, God chooses to keep the promise God made to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. God could have looked at the deceitful way Rebekah and Jacob behaved, and God could have looked at Isaac and Esau's relative stupidity, and God could have said, "No way am I going to keep going with these characters. I think I better find me a new family to carry out my promise." God could have cut ties with Abraham's children and grandchildren right then and there, but God didn't. And doesn't that speak volumes about God? In an age where promises of all kinds are made and broken at the drop of a hat, isn't it incredibly good news that God keeps the promises God makes? And isn't that a foundation worth staking your life on? Isn't that a God you want to say yes to? Isn't that a God you'd like to worship week after week, day after day, moment by moment? Isn't that a God by whose promises you would like to be defined? Because see, there is nothing in our culture today that makes promises like this. Promises that do not later get changed or broken entirely. I got my first iPhone 3 years ago, and at the time, part of me was quite sure it was just going to revolutionize my life in the best ways possible. 7 months later, I dropped my precious iPhone in a tub full of water, and by the way I worried about it, you would think the world was literally coming to an end. But you know what? Life went on. My phone is just a thing. It doesn't define me, and it certainly doesn't bring me salvation. In our heart of hearts, don't we know that things will never truly be life-changing for us? Don't we know that no product, no new technology, no change in our appearance will ever finally bring complete fulfillment? Don't we know that? And even the people we love and trust most in the world, even they can fail us sometimes, right? Our story from Genesis provides ample evidence of that fact. But there is grace and forgiveness. There is one who makes promises that are eternal. There is one who is steadfast, and there is one whose love is never ending. And that one, the God who made it all, is the one who should define us. Don't you think? In this Foundational Stories series, we're meeting the folks who are toward the top of our faith family tree. And these folks toward the top are not exactly perfect. But you see, these folks are only toward the top of our faith family tree. They are not at the top. Now, at the top of our family tree, it's not Jacob, it's not Isaac and Rebecca, it's not Abraham and Sarah, it's not even Adam and Eve at the top of our faith family tree. At the top of our faith family tree is the very God we have come to worship here today. The God who provides for us, the God who loves us steadfastly, the God who promises to shelter us in the storm, who promises to bless the world through us, and the God who keeps those promises even when we fail to keep ours. The hymn we sang just before the sermon is one of my absolute favorites. In a world that can often beat us down with worry and fear and hopelessness, a world that causes us to wonder who we are sometimes, this hymn is such a gift. I especially love the refrain that says, "Do not be afraid, I am with you. I have called you each by name. Come and follow me, I will bring you home. I love you and you are mine." These may not quite be the words of the promise God made to Abraham so many years ago, the promise that continued through Jacob and that continues to us through Jesus. But it's the general idea. These words remind us of the promise God made to Abraham thousands of years ago, a promise God makes to each and every one of us today, no matter who we are, no matter what we've done. Do not be afraid. I am with you. I have called you each by name. Come and follow me. I will bring you home. I love you, and you are mine. So today and always, be secure in the knowledge that you belong to the Creator of the universe. Today and always, remember the promise of our God. Be defined by that promise. Be blessed by that promise. And as you go forth today, make a new promise to offer blessing to this world God loves so much. May it be so. Amen.